that list of sick people who have remained ill for a very long time, awareness of our own bereaved brothers and sisters, made me think we could do well this hour just to pray together and think about them, think about their needs, concentrate on the greatness of God and of His care for us, keep ourselves focused on the course. But I'm forcing myself to preach. One of the elders did ask me if I'd informed anybody about what I was going to speak on tonight, because you know, he thought a lot of people were absent. And the subject that I'm going to address tonight, and this is a very ill-advised way to begin, is one that, as a gospel preacher, I've found is about as sensitive and fraught with landmines as any that we can address. It is a moral issue. And it is not the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's about clothing that becomes a Christian. And I think at the outset we sort of think of something superficial, something out on the periphery of the spiritual life, and something that we shouldn't have to be that much concerned about. The only thing that brings us up short and forces us to think is the fact that the Bible has not a small amount to say about it. And I suppose if I've already created tension in the audience, I would only raise one question. If this subject causes you to feel a little defensive, then I would only ask you to ask yourself, why? A text that was read in the study that the men had at 5 o'clock, from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. And what that text says is that as Christians, as those who have become what the Apostle Paul would say and says so often, in Christ, that everything is different now. That we are compelled to examine not just a few salient features of our lives, we are compelled to examine every last one of them, even those that we would probably presume would be left untouched by it. But that text says that nothing is left untouched by being in Christ. And that is as it ought to be. For we died, says Paul in Colossians 3, for we died, and our lives are hid with Christ in God. I wondered as I thought about this lesson if anybody on the internet had any concern about the subject, and I was fully prepared to find almost nothing, which is what I experienced many times in going to look for information. It's just a great desert, the internet. And it's not a great desert. All it is a bunch of people trying to sell books. And of course, they want you to sign up and send you money. But I was a bit astonished when I looked at the absolute avalanche of material that came flooding onto the screen of the computer. There is evidently, in this world of ours, from a lot of different quarters, Jewish, Catholic, Evangelical, Protestant, Pentecostal, Orthodox, Greek, a rather, if not widespread, a rather consistent concern about the direction we have taken in our society in the way we dress. I'm taking that for granted. You can check it out for yourself. Just log on to Christian Modesty and see what you get. One of the things that I found there was something from Christianity Today, which is a very popular evangelical magazine. An interview with one Wendy Schaller, who's a young Jewish lady, who as a student at Williams University wrote an article for Commentary Magazine, which was entitled A Lady's Room of One's Own. And the thesis of that article was that there ought to be a single-sex bathroom in the dormitory where she was staying at Williams College. She received a very hostile reaction from the campus. But Reader's Digest picked up the article, and she got scads of letters from all over the country from college students saying that was right. But the thesis of that article about same-sex bathrooms was the absolute total lack of concern for modesty in the society. She wrote a book last year called A Return to Modesty, which has made all the reviews in the secular press and caused her to be listened to what she had to say. And an interview was had. She just said in that interview that there are a lot of myths concerning modesty, and one of them is that modesty is Victorian. But in fact, she said it dates back, way back before the Victorian era. It's in the Bible. Shock. It's in the Bible. And she was asked by her interviewer how she explained the enthusiastic response that her message had received from Christian women and other evangelicals. And she responded, serious Christians and Jews have a lot of common ground when it comes to appreciating the importance of modesty. We all instinctively understand that there is a more important purpose for our bodies than just trying everything possible. Young Christian women have a particular challenge because sometimes they are told it is too legalistic, too Jewish, that is, to have specific rules of modesty, and so sometimes they are left without the advice they need. Then she added, ultimately, one longs to know, what then should I wear? And is it okay to be alone with this particular man? And so on. Wanting to know the answers to such questions does not reflect a legalistic personality. It reflects, I think, an admirable attempt to integrate a virtue into one's own life. And I think it's wonderful that so many Christian women are trying to integrate modesty into their lives, down to the details. I gave you that so that you would understand that this is not some narrow little issue that is the constant concern of gospel preaching. And I just want to add that it's not just something that we must face because it's our task to teach and preach on various issues as we try to instruct God's people. It is a personal issue that I have to confront. And it's a personal issue that you must confront. It's not enough to say, well, I just simply don't agree with that. And that's conceivable. I don't think that you're stepping out of line because you disagree with the preacher. But I think if you just simply react to what the preacher says, and you say, I don't like that, and I don't agree with it, and I'm not going to think about it, and I haven't thought about it, and I don't feel I need to think about it, then that is a disaster. It's imperative as we come to the subject, as we have discourse on the subject, taking God's word as the framework in which that discourse takes place, that we have thought about and we have thought about it in the light of God's Word, and we have come to certain conclusions because of that. And if there's disagreement as a result of that kind of study and that kind of inquiry and that kind of concern, then I do not have any problem with that. I think that's exactly where it belongs. I think that's where it needs to be discussed. But it needs to get into the realm of the discussion. This morning, Lord gave us a very excellent lesson on the first chapter of Genesis. It's interesting to me how brief the whole record of the creation of the universe is, all its wonderful complexity. Just a simple little story there, and he's down to us. And that's where he was going to get anyway. He's down to us, made in his image. The very object of his concern. With a dream in his heart for what we would become. Not only in our brief sojourn here, but what we would be in eternity. In our relationship with him. So it's Adam and Eve, and that very quickly, and it's Adam and Eve in the garden in the innocence of their nakedness. With the beauty of God's world around them, with God's presence uninterrupted, every prospect bright, these two made for each other, and then it's over. The innocence of their early nakedness, these two, who happen to be, by the way, husband and wife, and nobody else in the world except God. But it's over when they sin. And ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sure got the knowledge. And when God came again to see his creatures made in his own image, they were hiding in the woods. And when they are called, they finally come, and the explanation that they gave for being so reticent to meet him as they had never been before was that they were naked and they were afraid. It's over. The innocence is gone. I may not be able to explain to you, much as I might like, exactly what transpired here. But certainly it's this. That they struggled to cover themselves. These two who happen to be husband and wife, they struggled to cover themselves with some sort of jury-rigged covering loincloth made of fig leaves. And ever after, we've used the expression, it's a part of our language now, that's a fig leaf, you know. When we try to cover something, it's not going to be covered. When it's impossible for what we're trying to do here to cover up what needs to be dealt with, we say that's a fig leaf. And God made garments for them. And my impression is it wasn't just because of the elements particularly, it was because of this sense of nakedness and the shame of their nakedness. The age of innocence was long over. And I want to say this to you. It has not returned. The circumstance in which we live is one that requires a restraint on our part. A wise and careful, thought-through attitude toward our relationship with one another with regard to how we dress in view of the realities of life. The body for the Christian is not something ugly or something tawdry. The body is the creation of God. What God said in the beginning when he had created man, he said, it's good, it's very good. Body, soul, and spirit. That didn't change because man sinned. The body is not evil. It only becomes evil when we make choices, knowing choices, to use it as an instrument of evil. But that's us, you see. Not the body. Not the body intrinsically evil or bad. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body, which is the Lord. This body of ours is intended to be for the glory of God. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice to God. It is something we have given to Him. It is intended to be His instrument for His purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul said, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the statement of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, the last part of the verse, where he says that the Lord will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What he's simply saying is that in my body and through my body, I am intending to glorify God. That's the intention of it. But we have to face one of those dark realities about the world where sin reigns. And the Apostle Paul was anybody but somebody who just went around trying to find some bad thing. He was anything but a man who focused on the negative. If there ever was a bright and shining light in all the writers of Scripture, it was the Apostle Paul, who shoots like a star across the horizon. And the idea that we see in him is one of grace and mercy and goodness and hope. And that's the gospel that he preached in such power. But he also spoke candidly in the 13th chapter of Romans, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Why did he need to say that? Why did he need to say that to Christians? Because it's an ever-present challenge for us. A great reality. And then, of course, we already noted some passages in 1 Corinthians. I want to turn to Galatians and consider the works of the flesh that he lists there in chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Where he enumerates what the flesh is about. Looking at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which means obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. He begins the list with that. Why are we being warned about it? Because that's the world in which we live, because it's a tremendous challenge for us. And it goes on as you look through all these writings of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 5 in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And this could be multiply. Illustration of this could be multiplied many times. And I say all that to say to you that we must deal soberly with this particular question. We must think it through, and recognizing the fact that the life of the Christian is a thought out life, and if it is burdensome for us to have to think through these things, if it is onerous for us to have to engage in a discussion of this, then there's something amiss in our disposition. Let me suggest to you two things that are going to be essential for coming to a right conclusion about this subject or any other, for that matter. And the first one is these foundations for a modest heart and therefore a modest life is total commitment to God. Now, if that's not there, if I'm not totally committed, if that's not the most important thing to me, if I have not determined to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, All the rest is sort of beside the point. How would you ever reach a conclusion about this subject or any other that would be accurate in view of the fact you are not committed to God? You do not will to do His will. There is no way that we will ever know the answer to our questions about God's will if we have no interest, having learned what His will is, to do it. Total commitment is essential. Let him take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said. And that's as absolute as he can get. And then secondly, this we discussed at length in our men's study, the recognition that we are to be different from the world. That being totally committed to God and to Christ means we're going to be different. Peter says we're strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here. That's the way it is. Jesus said long before Peter ever wrote that, that they'll hate you because they hated me. Because they see in you what they've seen in me. And that's the way of it. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a special generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may show forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've come out of the darkness into the marvelous light of God. And we're going to be different. And we should be ready for that distinction. Our only task is to find out where that distinction is to be. But we know it's going to be there. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, a familiar passage, that we're to let our lights so shine that others seeing it will glorify our Father who is in heaven. So the purpose of all we do, and let us just sort of mark this down as we proceed through this lesson. The purpose of all we do is to glorify God. And I have to ask this question now, I suppose, and I'll ask it again later. As you consider how you will dress in the world, and how people will see you because of that dress, as you think about the choice of clothing that you make, are you choosing your clothing and your dress in order to please yourself, primarily, merely, or in order to glorify God? That's the ultimate question always. Not just about this subject, but about many, many others. Well, what constitutes modest dress? Well, the text that we're all familiar with, I'm almost reluctant to read this text for fear it's coming across in a certain way, but it's right there in the middle of a wonderful letter to Timothy. And it starts out in verse 8 of the second chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking to men, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I want to tell you that that verse is speaking about attitude. It speaks about deed, praying everywhere, but there is attitude in it, without wrath and disputation. It speaks about love and grace and unity and peace and harmony and a trust in God. That's what it speaks about. It's not just talking about be sure that you pray everywhere, and that ends the question. And so when he says in verse 9, in like manner also, he's referring back to what he's just said to the men. In the same way that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness. Now that phrase is, I think, important. As become, I like this translation, as become women professing godliness. If that's what we profess, if we profess godliness, when that word simply means giving to God all that is due to Him. If we profess godliness, how would we dress? But in this particular case, he says, with good works. Emphasis? The emphasis is on the heart here, as it always is with the Apostle Paul. The emphasis is the attitude of mind. We're really talking tonight about a modest heart. Not about modest clothing. That's just an expression of something happening inside ourselves. Choices we've made deep within are expressed. So that you are not to put the emphasis on clothing. That, I think, is what he's saying. And what he describes here is ostentation. Putting on the dog, I guess. I don't know that expression. It's gone whiskered with age. Really going out with every flag flying here. Look at me and what I'm wearing. That's what he says you must not do if you are truly a godly woman. You're not going to go out. And I think the principle applies to men just as well. We've got some real peacocks running around, you know, the male gender. My. They really aren't there with all flags flying themselves. But the point, that's not what it's about. You need to put your emphasis upon what's inside. What makes you different from within, so that you will make choices about dress that will reflect that. I don't think we're going to get anything achieved if myself or Mark or some of the elders or others get up in this pulpit and begin to say, this is how it ought to be here, this is how it ought to be. And we all line up. But that could happen. Everybody lines up. We don't want to get crosswise with other people, so we line up. We're going to be just like Huck Finn was, the illustration I used last Sunday morning. It ain't me. It ain't working. I don't fit into this thing. And so we'll just sort of, we'll buckle down and we'll get inside that constraint and we accept it, but there has been no real change within us. And what I'd like to see, I think what the Lord wants, more importantly, and I know it's what every mature child of God and teacher in this congregation wants, is that we think about these things really seriously and prayerfully and come to a conclusion based upon that kind of serious thought with God's glory in our minds above all else, reflecting honor upon Him. But this text is not telling you that you cannot braid your hair or don't have any pearls or gold. Emeralds and diamonds are acceptable, but not pearls and gold. That's not it at all. Any more than the third chapter of 1 Peter, where this point that I'm seeking to make now is made even more powerfully, frankly. Where Peter is talking to women married to men who are not Christians. In the third chapter of 1 Peter. Wives, likewise, be in submission to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word, I think better translated without, yes, without a word, that's better than without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He's on character, isn't he? A modest character produces a modest life, and along with it, modest clothing. Isn't it inevitable? But we could get to conformity, but that's not what the Apostle Paul said he wants. He said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Transform is different than conform. Even spiritual conformity inside the body of Christ is not the thing we want. That's not the thing God wants. He wants to transform life, the life that's been really thought through, really prayed through, and with deep concern I decide this is what I ought to do in order to please God and glorify Him. That, I think, is where it must be. I tell you, the world we live in knows about this. The following letter to the editor of the Oregonian, June the 6th, 1996. This is a kind of political comment, I'm sure, by somebody who didn't like the Republicans. But it says, I got a chuckle out of the Parade magazine cover. There was Marilyn Quayle, that paragon of domestic virtue, that champion of family and women's rights, except reproductive, of course, posing on a desktop with a lot of legs showing. She looked as seductive as a movie queen or a tabloid bimbo.
not like the sedate wife of a conservative Republican candidate for president. Are we missing something?
What I want to point out, I think it probably was a bit biased,
is that she at least understood that her clothes were inconsistent
with her claim.
In response to an article written about Tanya Harding, you may remember about that old scandal, about the skating scandal, costumes, about Tanya Harding's costumes, skating costumes, one woman wrote, "Yes, Harding's costume was vulgar. So are most of the costumes worn by female ice skaters." Oregonian, February 5th, 1994.
It's out there everywhere. It will get worse. We have to face the challenge of it. First of all, in our hearts, whether we're going to be that kind of sober, modest, restrained, disciplined individual that thinks always of the glory of God and the purposes of God and other people and how my life will affect them, rather than about what I might choose for myself, what I would do to please myself, etc. Immodesty is not a matter of taste. It is a sin. That's what that text in 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy chapter 2 indicates. This is not just a suggestion. It is not a prudent bit of advice that Paul is giving, any more than his statement that I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. That's not just a suggestion to fail to do that. So far as Paul was concerned, as far as God was concerned, the Holy Spirit was concerned, that would have been a sinful act. And so also this matter is here. Proper clothing demands that we address the reality of improper clothing. And I've come face to face with this, not a small amount of it, that in preaching and teaching on this subject, if ever you get into any sort of even bland specificity, I hate that word, in any bland discussion of details, people begin to say that's a matter of fill in the blank. And I recognize that principles given here require judgment to apply. But I'm just asking the question now. I'm just asking the question. If these principles are never applied, what was the use of putting them in here in the first place? If we cannot apply them. If when we do apply them, somebody's going to say, just a matter of judgment. Canceled out. Doesn't mean a thing. It is my contention that we must take these principles and make practical application of them. Modest attire means that we must be ready to call something immodest, that there has got to be some sort of line here. But we can recognize it. If we cannot recognize the difference between modest and immodest clothing and dress, then it's impossible for us to apply this principle, and God has asked us to do the impossible. I don't think we believe that. The Lord condemned the immodesty, the outrageous religious immodesty of the Pharisees, Matthew 23:5. Doesn't sound like he's just making a suggestion. You ought to have noticed that particular statement, and it wasn't because they were putting on too few clothes that Jesus called attention to them in this particular context. Matthew 23:5, but here it is. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. They love the blessed places and the feasts, the best seats in the garden. They put all this exaggerated stuff on their clothes so that people look at them and say, my, these people really are religious. It's a case of overdoing it and clothing that overdoes it, that makes you look like a Christmas tree. That is overdoing it. It is a violation of the principle. It says to everybody, this is what I'm about. Look at me. Look at me. Check the label. And if you wouldn't like to check the label, I'll just leave my coat lying open like this somewhere around the place so you can tell what I got. That is not anything remotely akin to what God wants of us. That is so shallow. And that's the warning that's being given here. We've got to deal, though, with this question of modesty. And so we get down to it now. What is immodest dress? We've looked at some of the principles. The principal application, I think, of those two passages we looked at was for ostentation. But the principle stated can also apply to trying to attract people to you sexually. Trying to attract people to you at the level of sensuality. And we have got that in spades in this culture. You say, I don't know. I just think that we've brought this subject up. I really kind of believe it is Victoria. I think probably Queen Victoria started all this back there in the 19th century. And that's why we got all this problem with it. I would just invite you to read the literature of the second century. It's amazing. Tertullian, writing in the latter half of the second century, a North African lawyer, responds to two defenses made for the kind of dress some women were choosing to wear. And the first one was, I must please my husband. My husband is pleased with it. He wants it that way. Tertullian just said, you got somebody else you got to please it. And then the second one he dealt with in the second century was, I don't have to please anybody but God. I don't have to please other people. I don't have to please you. I just have to please God. Well, that's right. But it begs the important question, are you doing it? You don't have to please me or please anybody else, but you do have to please God. But he responded, I'm just saying that things haven't changed. I mean, you get reams of literature out of the Nicene Fathers on the subject of modest dress. If you think that that's just something that has been manufactured in later years, they're concerned about it. And there's teaching on the subject in the writing of Cyprian, who was in the 3rd century, about the middle. He talks about the immodesty of women at the bank. That was where they hung out in those days. That was the place where social life took place. I suspect a lot of business life too, but here's what he said on that subject. He said, but what is to be said of those who go to the common baths and who prostitute to eyes that are devoted to lust, bodies consecrated to chastity and modesty? Do not those who in the presence of men and naked with no sense of shame behold men and are seen by them offer of themselves an inducement to vice? Do they not excite and arouse the desire of those who present to their own dishonor and harm? I apologize to the translator. I was running rather fast. Let another, you say, look to his motive in coming here. As for me, my only concern is to refresh and bathe my poor little body. Ever heard that before? Well, these people have got bad minds, or they wouldn't be thinking. That's their problem. Can we thrust it on somebody else always? I remind you of the fact that when Adam said, we were naked. It wasn't absolute nudity he was describing because he had covered up what somebody might call the essentials. But nakedness in the biblical sense is being stripped down so much that Adam didn't want to face God. Of course, there are a lot of other factors involved there, but I'm just telling you that this is not a new problem and not a new question. It's one that's raised by the scriptures, and they were reading the scriptures then. I'm not telling you that what they said is the end of the matter at all. I'm just simply saying that they were concerned about it. And therefore, we are not off the mark if we are concerned about it as well. Short skirts. Low-cut blouses. And might I add, that one challenge in that connection is not the short skirts, because weddings don't usually have short skirts, but a lot of low-cut, low-back dresses seem to occur in weddings, special occasions. And that is not the place, above all else,
that it should occur.
Since it's a celebration of the chaste covenant being made between two people.
I won't go in tonight because I don't have too much time. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, it says that the altar was not to be fixed so that the priest going up by steps had to expose his nakedness. That's about the last verse of the 20th chapter, describing the altar being made. 28th chapter of Exodus, I think verse 42, it speaks about the kind of inner garment the priest was to wear so that the shame of his nakedness would not show from the waist, he said, to the thigh, waist to the thigh. Now, you say, why? That's Old Testament business. I know that, but we read other parts of the Old Testament and we're trying to learn something. There must be some significance here. The things were written before time were written for our learning, said Paul in the 15th chapter of Romans verse 4. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11, he said they were written for our admonition. And what is the lesson that we should learn from that? Or chapter 47 in Isaiah speaks about the virgin daughter of Babylon having her nakedness exposed and her shame exposed, and it says her thigh was uncovered. You look at this for yourself. Now, that's all I'm asking. Look at that for yourself. It's interesting to me that Clement of Alexandria, who wrote the latter part of the second century, talking about dress, said anything above the knee was not acceptable. Well, he's not an apostle. He's not even inspired. It was just interesting to me that something like that should be said back there in the second century. When I think most people think, well, that was dreamed up here in the late 20th and early 21st century by some narrow-minded preacher. But evidently not. That's what he said about it. And it's interesting, all these people, Catholic writers, Protestant writers, Jewish writers, all wrestling with the same question of modesty and dress. We have gone past the pale. And this year, I'm telling you, to see those ads in the newspaper of middle school girls, I don't know if they were in the ads, but they have got the high cut little pair of jeans, and one is so absolutely egregious, unmerciful, sensual, that it's got navels talking to it. And this is beyond all good sense. We do this and we don't even think. This is what we have become. And the sad thing is there'll be some young ladies wanting some of that. And there'll be some mothers and fathers who are Christians. After a few refusals, who'll go ahead and buy it. And our young ladies, still under the direction of their parents, cannot buy these clothes without your permission. So, we need to think about that. So far as the swimsuit is concerned, all I'll tell you is, you know how they sell Sports Illustrated, that the one that sells more copies than any issue on the market. You know what it is. It's a swimsuit issue. And they know why it sells. And we know why it sells. And yet, like these women that went to the baths to display their bodies, we continue to do the same. And I'm just asking you to think. Would you want to be in that state when the Lord comes? Would you want to be wearing those clothes when the Lord comes? Because we've got to think of it that way. We've got to see it with His eyes. We've got to see it from His perspective, because that's the kind of life we're living. We're living for God. One other remark and then observation, and then the lesson is yours. There's dress that is perfectly modest that sometimes comes into our assembly. And that's inappropriate, I think. I've seen some, and it disappoints me to say this, we have so many people who dress so modestly and have such care. But every now and then I see in this assembly some pants that are tighter than the skin. And they leave nothing to the imagination whatsoever. And that ought not to be. But sometimes some of us look like we got called to the assembly unexpectedly. Didn't have a chance to prepare. And we're there. But that's, of course, I guess that's the way this whole generation is. It just looked like they didn't have time to get ready. And that's how they dress. But I'm just saying to you that how we dress does make a difference. It expresses how we perceive things. I'm not talking about wearing your best. I left that alone a long time ago. I'm talking about dressing for respect, that is to say, I dress in a way that will say to everybody that sees, this is important. Until the day comes when all the newscasters on the networks come on in a t-shirt to give the evening news. I don't know what they got on behind the desk. That's not to be revealed, but I know what they got on above it, and that is coat, the tie, and they're the absolute essence of serious dress, because if they don't dress seriously, they'll not be taken seriously. They know that. And so the day comes when the lawyers come to court in t-shirts and jeans. And they have their clients there in t-shirts and jeans. I will have concluded that how you dress leaves an impression of what you feel about things. Huh? I'm not on to you because you casual shirt. I'm not trying to make my style the standard. I will confess to this, and I've confessed to others, and I as well confess to everybody. I come to this place dressed more to the nines than I think I need to be, because I'm trying to drag back the other extension. I'm trying to hold something. Because I've witnessed what happens in a congregation that just sort of gradually turns to the casual informal way. You don't know what it can get like. We're not even near there. But little by little, we might get there. But how we dress when we come here is not so important as how we feel when we come here. I know that. And I guess sometimes it scares me a little bit that maybe our dress actually reflects how we feel. And I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you. It's not about dressing. It's about saying by how we dress, I love God more than anything. I want to honor Him more than anything. I want Him to know how seriously I take this. I want others to know that, because I'd like for whatever light reflected though it is in me, will bring honor to the God I serve. Well, think about this. You will. I don't need to tell you to think about it. You will think about it. And I thank you for listening patiently. Let us do all things to glorify God. Let that be our motto. Let that be our thought. Let it be our aim in all that we do. And I think if we do that, it'll solve all problems. The Lord bless you as you consider it. Now we're going to have an invitation hymn. And it's announced. And I don't know the audience absolutely, but I do know that we have some in the audience who've never confessed Jesus as Lord. And you've had a good example from a brother who dealt with his problem this morning. Knew that he had to do that. Lord bless David. And don't you think you can find the courage tonight? I believe it's in you to come and confess Jesus as Lord. And to say from this day onward, I'm going to serve Him. And then because of that confession, to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. What a wonderful thing. You have no idea. And you will wonder if you have waited. Why you waited so long? But we're urging you to come tonight and to make your stand with the Lord and to find mercy and grace and forgiveness in Him.
And if there's some other brother or sister who, like David, had a need, this is a place where people know about that.